A lot has happened in the news this week. Nothing terribly important. Several nations are bankrupt. Several more nations are on the brink of bankruptcy. Several other nations are telling a lot of porkies because they are bankrupt and they're trying to say they're not. The banks have taken all the lovely money that the governments gave them in 2008 and bought stocks and shares with them. And the stock market's collapsing. So that should be fun. We have wars going on all over the place. But there's a far more important event going on right now. And I think that with the Feast of Tabernacles only 7 weeks away, I thought it'd be good timing to remind ourselves as to who we are and why we're keeping the feast. It's a very hard thing to accept in some levels. In fact, even after 40 some years in the church, I still look at this scripture. If you just turn to John 6:44, I know we can all quote it backwards, but John 6:44 has got something in there which is astounding when you think about it. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. People would tend to read over that, but see what it actually says. What this is saying, and this is from Jesus Christ himself, he's saying, no one can come to me unless my Father in heaven call him, draw him personally, individually. So if you're sitting here with God's Holy Spirit in you, all of us, we were personally selected, not by Jesus Christ, or even by some angel, but by God the Father himself. Now that should start to give us a little bit of the import as to who and what the elect are. When God the Father personally selects every single one of us. But then comes the reality check. If you just turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Mr. Bowles is laughing because he knows where we're going. Then comes the reality check. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's incredible. God has literally scraped the bottom of the barrel, and here we are. However, once we've been called, once we've repented, we've been baptized, and we've received the Holy Spirit, there is a change that must take place. And going to the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the reasons. One of the reasons we go to the Feast of Tabernacles is to help that situation. We are not to remain foolish and weak. Think about it. God is not going to give the position of a king and a priest to somebody who's a weak fool. That might be putting it a bit strong, but if you think about it, he's not. He's simply not. Just as much as you wouldn't give a 12-year-old boy a Ferrari. Be crazy. We've got to change our whole outlook on life. If you turn to 1 Timothy 4:11, you'll see one area here. 1 Timothy 4:11. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So obviously this was a problem in that particular area at the time. It's a big problem today, of course, in this country. We have all these riots and we have people coming up saying, oh, you know, it's a shame they're rioting because they're unemployed. You know, the vast majority of the rioters were school children who wouldn't have been employed anyway, which shows you the fallacy of the whole thing. They're all living on benefit, or the vast majority are, And yet they can all afford a BlackBerry phone, which is nearly £200 for, you know, it's not cheap. How do you afford a BlackBerry phone? I suppose they borrow it when they go into some of the stores. It's just to be quiet. This is an interesting one, because I've seen people in the past who come into the church and have this great big flurry and this great big excitement, and they want to tell everybody. Well, folks, they're wasting their time, because the only people who understand what we are about are people in the church. The world doesn't understand. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're aliens. This is not our world now. We are passing through, and the quicker the better. It's a great idea to keep your head down and not attract attention when you're in a strange land. You don't walk along the streets in Saudi Arabia swinging a bottle of whiskey on the end of a piece of rope, or even drinking a glass. You'll soon find out that they don't accept that down there. Yes, we're to let, somebody said to me when I brought this up some time, they said, well, we're to let our light shine, aren't we? Yes, absolutely. But you know the only time a light makes a noise? When it's going out. Have you heard them? We had one in our bathroom the other night. Switched it on, started to flicker a little bit, it went zzzz. And suddenly we had no light. And he also says that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. So we had people in Pasadena at one stage going down the freeway, picking up litter at the side of the freeway with a big t-shirt on, saying something like Church of God Clean Up Crew or Cleaning Up the World or something like that. And people went along glorifying their Father in heaven, who they don't even know. Now it says, it tells you it's in the resurrection. And this is another point to keep in mind, which is not in my notes, but think about it. The people we are dealing with in everyday life, the neighbours we've got, in our case, the carer that comes into our house, the people we deal with, we are going to be faced up with these people at some stage in the future, mostly in the White Throne Judgment period. They're going to know us. And what they better be saying, well, now we see why you were different. Because we are different. We live by a different code of conduct. We live by a different law. As far as working goes, the Apostle Paul set the example in Acts 18. Turn to Acts 18. Acts 18. The Apostle Paul is such a character. I really look forward to meeting him, because he puts most of all of us to shame, quite frankly. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. That means he drove them out, literally, with the clothes on their back. And he came to them, in verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So Paul was working all week and preaching the gospel at the weekends. From a spiritual point of view, if you turn to 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, we are told to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if somebody suddenly comes up and says, well, we're going to keep the feast for 5 days this year, because that way we can travel down on Friday and return home on the Saturday. If you've rightly divided the word of truth, then you'll know there's something slightly wrong with that statement. And you'll hopefully go in the direction that you've been going in. Now then, the elect of God, our job description, right? Turn to Revelation 20, verse 6. We're going to look at the different aspects of being part of God's elect. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death had no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And you might as well add on the end of that, and there's no P45 in the post, or in the States, there's no pink slip in your wage packet. The job is eternal. There is no end to it. Nobody can take it away from you. You will never be made redundant. This kind of position, as I said, will not be given to the foolish and the weak. We are being trained right now to be rulers and teachers. The time of our appointment to our positions is not far off. If you look at the news, I'm astonished in some ways, and yet not really. If you just think of the last week, we've had people getting up saying, for instance, that what Europe really needs is a strong leader. That's what's lacking. Remember in the update that quote that I put in there, be from the devil or from God, we'll follow him. And they will. That's what they want. They want a strong leader. Who is pulling the strings in Europe? Well, the country that's got all the money, Germany. They're trying to force this fiscal union on the rest of Europe so that they can control it, because he who's got the money controls it. The euro was designed to create a crisis. It could never work. Many people saw this, including people like Margaret Thatcher and William Hague. They saw it would never work. It was that euro was created to create the crisis that we're in now so that it would force the nations to come together. And of course, Germany obviously is the controlling influence. Watch it happen. There's so many other things that are coming in the news. The instability in nations. It's all happening. Our appointment is very, very close. When you get to this time of the year now, it's quite reasonable to say, I wonder if it will be this next year. Is this the last feast in this particular age? As the elect of God, we can no longer do our own thing. And this has been one of the biggest problems within the church. People want to do their own thing. They want to have the feast from weekend to weekend so they don't have to take so much time off work. So we just change it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Again, this is a scripture that we all know very well. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Every Passover we go over that and we see the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Once we are called and we've received the Holy Spirit after baptism, we're not really our own. Because we've agreed to go in a certain way, which is totally contrary to the way of this world. Totally contrary. And if you want to go across to 2 Corinthians 6... Second Corinthians chapter 6, and again verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? I had to learn this the hard way. I joined a ship, which is the only ship that's ever designed to sink. It's called a partnership. They don't work, especially when the other partner and the sleeping partner are unconverted. Because we have a certain standard, and I applied certain standards to the running of the business. But after a while, when the business was growing at a phenomenal rate, the others decided they could make it go quicker if they took shortcuts. And that was the end of my tenure there very quickly. Needless to say, the business collapsed. What concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part is he that believes with an infidel? You can try and explain the holy days, the Sabbath, unclean meats particularly in this day and age, and you're just wasting your time. Unless the Spirit of God is there, unless that direction is there where people want to obey God, it will not work. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what the elect are. We are the temple of God. Wherefore, come out from among them, and says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, we can't come out of the world insofar as we're here. We are as aliens, or if you come from America, illegal immigrants. It made me laugh when a lately departed, newly married young gentleman spent months and months and months trying to get into America, highly qualified, be a total asset to the nation. And yet, if you live in Mexico, you jump across the border, get a job, and then within a few years, you can claim Social Security and get your driving license and get a vote and everything else. It's totally, totally shambolic. This world is... it's gone. It's in its death throes. And expect now to see more and more stupid, crazy things happen. You know, this financial situation could be solved. There's a man came on recently, and he said, I could solve this problem at a stroke. This is a man now, talking from a man's point of view, not from God's point of view. He said, all we do is everybody, rich, poor, companies, whatever, everybody pays 18.5% income tax. End of story. No cop-outs, no expenses, nothing. You just, whatever you earn, you pay a flat 18% tax. And the nation would bring in 50% more in tax than it does at the moment. And the reason for that is that the rich people don't pay tax. They pay a few very good lawyers. Yes? I always fancy it's the Irish that come there, because they refer to liars as lawyers. A lot of thieving liars. And they are. They really are. I sat in a board meeting with all the company wallies around there, including the lawyer and the accountant. And when it came to the end of the year figures, the MD turned to them and said, what's it going to be like at the end of the year? Where are we? Because they had a good year. And the accountant, without a second thought, said, what do you want the figures to be? Oh, well, I suppose we made a profit, and so on, so on, so on, so we wouldn't pay so much tax. Oh, it's all right. He said, we'll just do this, we'll develop that, we'll open a branch here. All about getting round the law. But the people at the bottom of the scale, the workers, have no way out of it, have they? God says, come out of this mess. And in some cases, you can't really get out of it. You can't avoid driving down the motorway. It's part of it, unfortunately. But I'll tell you what, as you drive it down that motorway, try and think of what it's going to be like in a few years' time. Yes? Highly doubtful we'll actually have motorways as such. So how does God the Father look upon his elect? This is important. This is part of our relationship with our Father, right? This is important. Turn to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 17. Malachi 3 verse 17, and they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Right? So God is looking on his elect as his jewels. Now there's three or four scriptures here that we'll read, which give us a little bit of insight into this meaning, this Hebrew word here for jewels. Turn to Exodus 19 to start with. Exodus 19, verse 4. Exodus 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice. See, this is what comes out in all of these scriptures, though. If you will obey my voice, if you will live as I live, if you will start to think as I think, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure. Same Hebrew word. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This was the offer that God made to ancient Israel. You will be my peculiar treasure. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, teachers. This is what Israel should have been originally. As I said in the update, you know, broken Britain, Britain broken. We should have been a nation of teachers, and the whole world hates us and they avoid us like the plague. What a disaster. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. That's what God told Moses. Now that peculiar treasure, for you who collect numbers, 5459 is the Strong's number. And it means to shut up. To lock up. To lock up something. Something that is so precious to a person. It's like if you had a family heirloom diamond that you could never sell because of its attachment to the family and so on. Every now and again, you know, you take the open the old door of the safe and pull this thing out and just admire the beauty of it. And it's yours. Nobody else can touch it. It's just your little special thing. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. Deuteronomy 7 verse 4, it says, "For they shall turn away your sons from following me, and they shall serve other gods. So will the anger of the Eternal be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire." That is going to happen very shortly on a worldwide basis. The whole system of worship towards Satan will be totally and utterly destroyed. Why? "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth." That's the same word, that special people. But you see again the link. It's linked to putting away Satan's ways and following God. Just two more, three more. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. It says, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations of the earth. You will not eat any abominable thing." And then the rest of that chapter goes on to the clean and unclean meats. This is why we are to obey God. Because we're to live like he lives, he's giving us the rules. Our decision is not what to obey, it's whether to obey. That's the key. Do we want to obey God or don't we? Is a bacon butty just too much of a pull? It is for some people. I know people when the big bust up came originally with Worldwide, I know one person that was straight out and went to a restaurant, ordered a gammon steak. Total rebellion. Totally the opposite attitude that the special people of God should have. If you drop down to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 17. "You have avouched the Lord this day to be your God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken to his voice." Basically, what it's saying is, God's saying to Israel, this day you've agreed to live my way, according to my way, my rules. And the Lord has avouched this day to be his peculiar people. And he has promised you that he shall keep that you shall keep all of his commandments. You see the link. Every time there's a link between the peculiar people, the special people, the elect of God, and the commandments. One we sing in church, Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. You that stand in the house of the Lord and in the courts of his house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Praise, sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Or as we sing in the hymnal, his prized possession. His prized possession. So out of all the people on earth, God chose that nation. And they blew it. And the reason they blew it is they did not have God's Holy Spirit. And as we've said before several times, what happened to them was for our example. All the experiences those people went through, for us to look back on and apply the spiritual principles today in our lives. That's why they went through it. So God the Father is very involved with his elect. He personally selects each one. He regards us as his prized possession, a special treasure, the first fruits of his family, and he wants us to live according to his law. Now that sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? It sounds pretty important. Well, how important is it? I know it's kind of hard. We're sitting here in this little room in the middle of the English countryside in a tiny village. The rest of you are sitting out there in internet land. Some of you on your own. Some of you might be the only person in your whole country. Right? How vitally important are you? Me? Every one of us? Well, turn to Matthew 24. If you want to put a price tag on God's elect, there isn't enough money in the world. And by money, I'm referring to gold and not this fiat stuff that they fiddle around on computers. Matthew 24, verse 22. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, or no flesh saved alive, but for the elect's sake. For our sake. Think of it this way. Make it personal. Say to yourself, for my sake, because I've taken this job with both hands, and because I want to be a king and a priest, and because I want to be in the kingdom of God, and because I want to be part of the team that brings about the whole God family, because of me and a few others, those days are going to be shortened. Now, if you turn to Mark 13, verse 20, the Gospel of Mark, a lot of authorities, including Dr. Hay, he gave us a lecture one time showing us that he felt that Mark was actually Peter's gospel, written by John Mark. There's a lot of things in there that are just literally Peter. And he says, at Mark 13, verse 20, and except the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he shall shorten those days. So, for this mess at the end gets so bad, you've only got to breeze through Revelation to get some sort of an idea of an earth that is going to be totally trashed, totally reshaped, reformed. It's the biggest landscaping job in history, literally. If you go back to Malachi again, Malachi 4, verse 5. Another scripture that we've gone over many, many times over the last few years. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction, is what that curse means. Without an elect of God, the whole of mankind is doomed. It will be annihilated, destroyed totally. It will be as if it had never existed. Do we start to get a little bit of the picture now as to how important we are? Hopefully there's a few more people around the world who think the same way and who are striving towards the same goal. I'll say it again, without the elect, mankind, every single living person on this earth, and every person who has ever lived who would have been resurrected, bearing in mind that by the end of this year, the world's population will now pass 7 billion, right? They'll all be annihilated, totally destroyed. It would then seem pretty obvious that the elect of God, his special treasure, should follow the teachings revealed by God to that end time Elijah. Very briefly, the next point is, what will we be like after the change? I mean, you have whole sermons on this. But 1 John 3:2 is one I think that sums it up. 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is, in all his power and all his might and in all his beauty. We turn to another scripture we know very well, 1 Corinthians 15. This is our history in advance. And so it was written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the eternal from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also of the heavenly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And he goes on the way down there. And he said to you, brethren, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. If you go into Catholic literature, this is a word that comes up again and again and again, especially when it comes to the immortality of the soul and a few other doctrines. Yes? The mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Mary. This is the mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Oops. Paul got it wrong. Paul set a date, didn't he, basically? He said he was going to be alive when Christ came back, and he's wrong. He wasn't. So we now disregard everything Paul wrote. Now that's a stupid argument, but that's what some people have argued about what Mr. Armstrong's written. Because some allude to the fact that Mr. Armstrong did at times hint very broadly about certain dates, especially earlier on in his ministry, that everything else that was revealed through him is also wrong. So if you apply that, then you can take the whole New Testament virtually and throw it in the trash can. Yes, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Can it be any clearer? Or is there anybody here who would still like to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and strum on a harp for eternity? I hope they've got good strings in these harps. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, verse 14. Paul again, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That was the whole purpose of Christ dying and being resurrected and being seen by people for all that time before he was actually taken up into the clouds. These are witnesses, these people, the apostles and so on, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all witnessed it. They were there firsthand. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the eternal, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So you see, we live in a world that is totally, totally, and absolutely, and utterly deceived. I've been to funerals where there's been outside people involved, the other side of the family, and the ministers got up and given it to them. And afterwards, you see them standing there. Sometimes people are literally stunned. I know it wasn't the Bible. I'm not going to heaven. Nope. You see how clever Satan is? Satan's got the whole of mankind, the whole of Christendom, thinking they are going to heaven. But in actual fact, Christ is coming back to the earth. That's just totally diametrically opposite. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Again, this is one that we can probably quote again quite easily. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. This is not an advertisement that you walk away during the show and this is it. This is the main point. And if you want to analyze what Revelation 3:12 is saying, mankind is destined to beat God. And the first fruits particularly will go out with that kind of power. Because we have no concept as to what the jobs are going to be, as I'll show you a bit later on. Now I want to go into the Apostle Paul's example. The Apostle Paul understood the importance of the elect, right? I'm going to prove it to you. So turn to 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2 verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, you know, when you remember what Paul was, Paul was running around like a roaring lion, slinging people in prison, having them beaten and possibly even killed. He stood there watching as Stephen was stoned. Right? And then he had the Damascus moment. And from that time on, Paul was a different person, wasn't he? A completely different person. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, let's just have a little look. I'll show you what Paul meant. When Paul looked back on his life, he must have felt pretty bad, let's face it. But you see, Paul was taken into Arabia and he was personally trained by Jesus Christ. He did not get the information that he got from the Gospels or from the Gospel writers, because it probably hadn't been written by then. He got what he had from Christ, revealed directly from Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 24. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. One lot of 40 stripes, save one, could kill a person. It wasn't much fun. You didn't go around jumping for joy for a few months after a beating up like that. Thrice I was beaten by rods. That's the Gentiles, where they would particularly beat the feet, I believe, until the person just literally couldn't walk. 3 times. Once I was stoned. Now, when they used to stone people, you were left for dead. I know I've often joked that Luke was travelling around with Paul as a physician, evidently a lot of the time, basically to put him back together again. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. Not once, 3 times. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Do you want to try that sometime? 3 days, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers. Bearing in mind, in those days, I mean, we come to church today, we got in the car, I drove into London, picked up Danuta, drove through the whole city centre, we got onto the motorway, we drove about 200 miles. No problems. Got here, we're going to get in the car afterwards, God willing, and repeat the process back. Not much danger, apart from the idiots that drive on the road. Yeah. But seriously, there's no danger. I don't foresee any chance that we'll be held up at gunpoint. But back in these days, there wasn't really a network of roads between cities. There was like one road between the two cities. So all the robbers were concentrated on that road. traveling wasn't for the faint-hearted. It was dangerous. That's why whenever Paul could, he went by sea. Traveling over land was dangerous. In perils of water, shall we? Yeah, three times shipwrecked. In perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen. The Jews hated him. This was a man who would, in all probability, have ended up as the high priest, at least, or very high up in the Judaic religion. I mean, he was the top man. In perils my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. How often do you see it in Paul's writings? Where he just gets, you can see the anger building up in him because he'd been betrayed. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I mean, none of us can remotely even start to think about coming anywhere near that. And how did it end? It ended with a Roman sword removing his head. At least he was spared a painful death because he was a Roman citizen. In Romans 8 verse 18, just make a note of this. He said, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time." Now I think Paul's the kind of man that can say this with a clear conscience, yeah? Because he suffered, yes? "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us as the elect of God." Now, the Apostle Peter had a little bit to say about God's elect. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Breaking in, it says, "To whom coming unto us as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect and precious," talking about Christ here, "and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believes he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." The world doesn't realize it. The Protestant world, the Catholic world, the so-called Christendom, they think they have Christ, and they don't. They don't. They don't even start to begin to understand what they've got. To quote Paul again, they're the synagogue of Satan. But they are deceived. They don't know where they are. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. But... you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar," now in this case the peculiar means purchased, "people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And because Christ died and that temple veil was rent in two, we have access straight to God the Father." As was mentioned in the opening prayer, we don't have to go through anybody. In fact, we go to God the Father by the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. Think about that. When we're opening and closing in prayer, when we pray at home, and we pray in Christ's name, think about what we're doing. We are praying by the very authority of the second greatest being in creation. That's the privilege that we have when we pray to God. We're praying to the God through Jesus Christ. And we're going to be able to look that Jesus Christ in the eye, face to face, in all his glory, and we won't be burnt to a frazzle. Now, there is a great potential problem for the elect. In this world, the more money involved in a project, the more corruption is involved, generally speaking. The same is true of power. All power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. We are being trained as sons of God, and there can be no higher power. Think about it. Especially the people here now. The first fruits. God's inner cabinet, if you want to look at it as a governmental structure. But Satan will do all in his power to destroy God's elect. And the worst form of destruction comes from within. Pardon me. And in past we've read there's there was a famous Greek gentleman 300 or 400 years before Christ who made the sort of comment that if you were facing an enemy in front of you with a sword, then you knew what you're up against and you could do something about it. But he said the worst kind of enemy is the enemy that comes and puts his arm around your shoulder and gives you a squeeze and says, "How's it going, buddy?" Now, what you don't see is the knife in his hand. It's the power from within. Matthew 24, verse 24. When we put all this together, you start to see what Mr. Bowles mentioned in the sermonette there. You look at everything from a scriptural point of view, not what men say. Matthew 24, 24, "For there shall arise..." Absolute promise from Jesus Christ. "False Christs, false prophets, religious imposters," in other words, "who shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect." And the very elect have been deceived in many, many, many cases. Mark 13, verse 22 is a sort of parallel scripture. And Mark writes, "For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. It's not something that's in your face. It's a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. I remember doing an update now. It was quite some time ago. It's obviously probably still somewhere in the vaults, but I went through a history of what happened in the work, how things actually happened, and just a little twist here, a little twist there, and then I remember when the US and GB in prophecy was up for they were trying to kill it, the most popular booklet, Bob, it's really more of a book, isn't it, that Mr. Armstrong ever wrote, and they decided they were going to update it. Yes. Acts 20, verse 28. I want to go over this, brethren, because this is still happening. It's not finished. Groups are still splitting up. People are still going off and dare I say, doing their own thing, it would appear. At least some of them. Acts 20, verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things." Why? "To draw away disciples after themselves." That's what they want. They want to be the leader. They want people to follow them. And they don't go out beating people over the head with a club. They seduce them with ideas. And we're warned against this. Galatians 1, the famous scripture on seeing how Paul handled the situation. Galatians 1, verse 6. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Well, what's a gospel? It's the good news. It's the good news of what? It's the good news of the kingdom of God, in which we will be kings and priests. And Mr. Armstrong bashed quite a few lecterns in his time, saying that we weren't getting it. And that's what he said we weren't getting. It was certainly one of the things we weren't getting. That it just wasn't a social club. We're in this to learn. We started off as the weak and the base, but we're not staying that way. We have a responsibility. We have a job. He said, you've turned unto another gospel, which is not another. It's a twist. It's a little twist. We'll just keep the feast from Saturday to Saturday. That's sort of, it's not keeping the feast. I remember some years ago that one particular group started the feast in early September. And early September it was on in Clacton, and then beginning of October it was down somewhere else, and November it was somewhere else, and then December they were having it in Malta because it was warmer. And of course, if you were self-righteous and you wanted to, you know, get yourself some kingdom stars, you went to all of them. Yes, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, what do we know in this age of the gospel of Christ? We have what was revealed to Mr. Armstrong. So, they're perverting what he said. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema, accursed. As we said to you before and say to you now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. For do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, should I not be the servant of Christ? But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after men. For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting? It's exactly the same gospel that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the other apostles verified. The gospel is nothing new. Adam got it. One of the most stupid arguments was the law wasn't enforced back then. You know, sin is the transgression of the law. We know Adam sinned. We know Cain sinned. Murder is sin. So there must have been a law. These are the kind of daft arguments that go around. I remember listening to half an hour in a Bible study where they argued that whether Adam had a navel. You know, you sort of just sat there and thought, oh, come on. You know, here we are at the end of the age. The whole thing's falling apart. And, you know, did Adam have a navel? He didn't, okay? He was made. Noah had to have the gospel revealed to him. Because for 80 years, it was 80 years after Enoch died. That gospel was defunct. Abraham had to have it revealed to him. So did King David. The apostles got it firsthand. Paul got it from Christ in Arabia. And that's how Mr. Armstrong got it. Go back and read the autobiography. Look how that family struggled. He'd walk around with holes in his shoes. His coat torn. The first office was a fabulous place, wasn't it? A dingy little place without any access to the outside world. Second Peter 2 verse 1. Let's say, this is a real problem and it's not yet over. It's not yet over. And we're still going to see right up to the bitter end. Remember that scripture that talks about if somebody says Christ's in the wilderness, don't go charging off. Who's that? That's a false apostle. False message. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But there are false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. and many shall fall their pernicious ways. Not the few, many shall follow their pernicious ways, for reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Can you imagine what people who've known the work for years suddenly look, and they look at the parent church now, which has gone right back into what it was. In fact, it's probably the people there are probably more Protestant now than they ever were before they formed the church. Can you imagine what people look at these people and say, a bunch of hypocrites, nutters, religious freaks. What do they believe for? They don't stand for anything, so they believe anything. For through covetous shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Get that? Make merchandise of you. They want your money. They want the tithes. Let's face it, if you can get a group of 1,000 people maybe, all tithing, it's a nice little business, isn't it? Unfortunately, some people, I feel, have gone that way. Not all. Some may be very sincere. We can't judge them. But this is what Peter says. So they need the financial support, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. So it's a dangerous position to be in. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those who afterwards should live ungodly. You see, people who came after Sodom and Gomorrah should have been able to look back on that and see what God had done. Go down to Brighton and try and preach this and see what happens to you. Or San Francisco, or any one of, I don't know how many other dozens of cities around the world now that are homosexual sort of capitals. And delivered righteous, just Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. It says, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day by their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly of them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Christ restored all things in this end time age through his servant Herbert Armstrong. This is where our spiritual heritage comes from, and this is what we're sticking to, right? Those who preach another gospel despise government, and I'll tell you what, most of those people are highly critical of Mr. Armstrong. I don't know how many, many years ago now, I spent a very, very nasty afternoon going through and finding out the lowdown on Herbert W. Armstrong, just to see what people were writing. I cannot think of a stone that has been left unturned. Not one. He has been accused of everything you can think, and probably a few things you never even thought of. That's what he's talking about here. He was the government. He was there. Christ used that man. He worked with him for what? All those years. Many years and years and years. Jude. Turn to Jude. Easy book, one chapter. Jude 1:1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. In other words, God's elect. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you. Now stop there for a minute. What's he saying? I've had to stop what I'm doing and put my whole effort into this. I'm giving it all diligence because here we have a vitally serious problem. to write unto you, and for the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all, as the original says, delivered unto the saints. The same gospel that was delivered right the way back through all the holy men of old. Moses had to have it, Abraham and so on. All those men had to have it given them direct from God. And it's the same gospel. You can't find any chinks in it. I find it fascinating. I'd love to know more about Enoch, but we're just given a little tiny bit here. A little tiny bit, which we'll see in a minute. He knew there was a serious problem. What? Of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write for you that exhort that you earnestly contend. Fight for it. It is a fight. Why? Who are you fighting? You're fighting Satan. This is Satan. This is one of the big ways Satan's got at the church. By bringing in other ideas. There are certain men, verse 4, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Old English word, lawlessness is what it really means. And denying the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do you deny Christ? Do you just shake your fist and say, Christ, I hate you? Or, you don't exist, I'm to acknowledge the fact that you're there? No, it's much more subtle than that. The law of God was nailed to the cross. That's what Protestants believe, isn't it? The law of God was nailed to the cross. Therefore, and they don't say this, you don't have to obey it, do you? God's law is the way he lives. It's his way of life. To say that the law of God is done away with is to say that God's way of life is out. So how do you deny Christ? Well, it's quite simple. If there's no law, there can be no sin. I can drive down the freeway at 60 miles an hour because there's no law to say I can't. It's 70 miles an hour. But I can't be punished for doing 60 miles an hour because there's no law. And make a note, just write down Romans 5:13. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. Because sin is the transgression of the law, as we all know. So, if there's no sin and there's no law, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need somebody to go pay the price for our sins? So Christ is done away with. They've denied Christ. They've denied the role that Jesus Christ played in the whole plan of God. I would say that's dangerous ground to be on. Jude goes on, verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew it, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And he goes into the angels there, and Sodom and Gomorrah and so on, down to verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain's problem. He wanted to do his own thing. Wasn't prepared to do what God wanted him to do. Balaam, well, he's honest. He just wanted cash. He just wanted money. And Korah, it's a bit more than rebellion. It's a bit more. If you read the story of Korah carefully, what Korah's saying is, does God only speak by you? Yes. That's what they were saying. Does God only speak by you, Moses? That's worse than rebellion. That's actually challenging God. Because God said, Moses is my servant. And we know what happened to Korah. Verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. So it's telling you where these people are coming from. Feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Carried about in winds. Trees whose fruit with on without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. What he's saying here is you've got a dead stick, not a vine. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches with which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Doesn't that ring true of Malachi? And then you will return and you will sort out the ones from the others. Yes? You'll discern from him who obeys God and him who doesn't. This is before the flood. This is what Enoch was preaching. And his reward? He was killed. Before the flood, he knew that Christ was going to come with tens of thousands of his saints. That's remarkable. But why? It's not remarkable. Because a preacher of righteousness has preached the same gospel for the last 6,000 years. It's that simple. All those years ago, before the flood, Enoch was blasting out the same message. Those saints who execute judgment with Christ are the elect of God. And Jude, verse 16, Jude writes, he says, these are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. See, wanting to do things their way. And their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of an advantage. In other words, they portray themselves as some great leader. You must follow me because I am this. There are several people at the moment claiming to be one of the two witnesses. Why? It's the only job in history where you get your letter of appointment and your P45 in the same envelope, isn't it? Who would want that job? Seriously. Who would want that job? Totally despised by 7 billion people, minus a couple of thousand maybe. Here's the key. Jude 1 verse 17. Stick a box around it. But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Mr. Bowl said, obey direct scripture. We have it here. We have no excuse. We have all Mr. Armstrong's tapes and sermons, booklets. Go over the correspondence course. Look at the basic doctrines. They haven't changed. What did Mr. Armstrong have to say about the elect being deceived? But listen, dear brethren of God's church, Satan is more powerful, more cunning, more subtle than any human being on earth, unless you and I are constantly on guard, close to God, and in constant heart-rending prayer, constantly close to God and his truth through Bible study. Satan can deceive you. Blind your eyes to God's truth and use you. That was in the Good News, August 79, how Satan injects false doctrine. And we've seen it with people, haven't we? There has only been one end-time apostle. In Revelation 3, and verse 11, Christ himself warns us, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Because if somebody leaves the gospel that was revealed to us through God's end time servant and follows another who's got other ideas at the 5-day feast or the Saturday feast and so forth and so on, and there's many, many aberrations of this, then you're in a very, very dangerous position. Christ says, hold that fast which you have. And we have it, don't we? Go on the church website. The new search facility now I use all the time doing the update. I just put in a keyword and everything Mr. Armstrong said on that subject's there. Absolutely fantastic. Nobody now has any excuse. for knowing what the man said. Now, if you're part of the elect of God, and God has made a lot of promises to the elect, one thing you need to know is, does God keep his promises? Turn back to, well, first of all, turn to 2 Peter, since we're in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We've been given all things. Name a subject that we don't have the basis of truth on. Go onto the website. Run down the booklets. Every main subject is there and it's discussed in detail. To the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us great, exceeding great and precious promises. How does I will never leave you or forsake you sound? That sounds pretty good. I gave that sermon at the feast last year, or just after the feast last year. There are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of promises in this book made to God's elect. And not one of them. Well, turn to Joshua, chapter 21. Joshua 21, verse 43. Remember, the whole Old Testament was written for us. We can look back and look at what happened, and we can apply it to ourselves today in a spiritual thing. Now, this is after Israel had gone into the land. And Joshua wrote, and the Eternal gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And as the Eternal gave them rest around about, according to all that he sware unto the fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And here's the big key verse, key bit. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Eternal has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So do we have to worry about God forsaking us? The only one God the Father has ever forsaken, and for the briefest of moments, was Christ. And he turned his back on him because he couldn't bear to look on the sin that Christ was carrying. My God, why have you forsaken me? No, God's promises are they're solid. Unlike the politicians of today, who say they're going to do wonderful and great things, and they have good ideas. I feel sorry for Mr. Cameron. I mean, the man realizes there's an awful problem, but you know what? He hasn't got a clue how to solve it. And anyway, the problem is now too big. I mean, one of the biggest problems in this country is unwed mothers. We spend £8 billion a year paying rent for them. Just paying rent. Because they've gone out, they've got a child, and it's just mother and daughter, or son, or in some cases, mother and daughter and son and daughter and son and daughter. All by different husbands, or different men, sorry. It's bringing this country to its knees. And that's just one sin. But what makes it worse is the government, the Labour government, particularly the last Labour government, they systematically destroyed the family through legislation. And then, they then said it was kind of like okay for single mothers to be around. And then, because they were a minority, they got protection. So you see, we've taken God's law, we've broken God's law, and then we've brought in legislation against God's law. Do you think God's going to look down on this earth for much longer and let it go on? I don't think so. So what does the future hold for the elect of God? Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Paul has said earlier on that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know what? We cannot fully grasp it. I'll go into this in a minute. But we cannot fully grasp it. It's too vast. It's beyond our puny minds, quite frankly. But the bits we can grasp are utterly mind-boggling. Second Corinthians 4. And verse 13. Yes, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. We, having this same spirit of faith, according to as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. We speak what we believe, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. All the way through Paul's writings is this concept of the church being resurrected as a group. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many be bound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, if we look around, we're all getting on the wrong end of the age scale here. Most of us are. You know, we were laughing the other day, but the age of our children. You suddenly realise that, you know, your eldest sort of children are sort of around at the 40 mark, pushing the 40 mark. Scary. The rest of us are round about a best before date, at least. It can't go on much longer. They're all falling apart at the seams, aren't we? But you can see the writing's not only on the wall now, the lights are flashing. And I would not be at all surprised before the feast to see another major banking collapse. And whether that's the final straw or not, it's another question, but it certainly will lead to it. Things are bad. The other week in Helsham, when everything went funny on the markets, I thought on the Sunday, I think I'll just take a bit more cash out. Do you think I'd get a machine? Every single machine was down in Helsham. I don't know if that was just a pure chance. But you know what? And we were talking in the car coming up, you know. This society has got to the stage where everything we do is recorded somewhere. There was a thing, I'm thinking you're doing an update on it, because this man was having a drink in the pub with his mate, who was a computer whiz kid. And he was bemoaning the fact that he had a 16-page form to fill in to get his daughter into a nursery school. And he says, you know, all this material is going onto a computer, you know, my wife's details, my details, what we earn, where we... The guy says, oh, rubbish, it's all there. Nah, he said. He says, give me an hour. Give me an hour, give me your email address. 1 hour later, this chappy got hold of somebody. This was all done totally legit, nothing illegal, no hacking or anything. 1 hour later, he got 58 pages, I think it was, back. From his wife's birth, where she was born, there was a slight complication with the birth, all details supplied. Yeah, the school she went to, when she got into high school, the grades she got. She went for a gap year, where she went the gap year with, who she went with, what they spent, where they spent it, what she bought, need I go on? Right up until the present time, the shopping that she'd done the previous week. One company even does profiles on people and says, right, this person is liable to be in this category, so make sure we send them this kind of advertising. Yeah, it's all there. We're driving along the motorway. There are cameras that focus onto your tax disc. From the tax disc, they know who you are. They know the age of your car. They know pretty much the mileage on your car from the last MOT. They can check your credit card to find out when you last put fuel in. They can work out where you're going. Big Brother is well and truly here. And right now, the ability exists to cut you off. They could blank your credit card, they could freeze your bank account, they could cut off all your utilities, your phone, your mobile phone. It's all physically possible now. How do you think the police track people so quick nowadays? Yeah. You got a mobile phone, they know exactly where you are, within a few meters. This is how bad it's getting. We are literally on the edge. Everything is there. The two witnesses are going to lie in the street for 3 days and people are going to see them all over the world. That communication system, you pull your mobile phone out, yeah, there they go. Send it all around the world. Stick it on an email. Stick it on the internet. Everything is there right now in living color, real time. All the necessary things are in position. We have a dependent Western society that is dependent on oil. We have a Middle East that's got most of the oil. And they're one religion and we're another. And you can just see the clash coming up. And the weaponry that can be used. It's all there. And you children, if you're listening, you children too are part of this. Because you go on into the world tomorrow. And you will live in a different world. You will live in a world where the animals are not scared of you. None of them. None of them will hurt you. Why, Mrs. Bowles will even be able to pick up a spider. No. Oh, I believe that. I guess some things are impossible. But they won't bite anyway, you can know that. But you're going to live in a totally different world. You're going to be able to live in a world where at night time, if you wanted to, you go to sleep in the woods. Nobody will ever hurt you. Not like today, where you can't be let out in the streets alone because there are all sorts of things out there that are not very nice. It's all part of you as well. There is a wonderful world tomorrow coming, and it's not very far off. Ezekiel 37, just make a note of this one. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, whereon your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever. Forever. One of the great things about being in the first fruits is that our children that go on into the millennium, we'll be able to watch them grow up. We'll be able to watch them get married and have children. And then watch those children grow up, and then they'll get married and they'll have children. And because they are who they are, they may very well, as Mr. Armstrong once mentioned, they may very well be sent off around the world to be the physical examples for other nations. See how important the calling that we have. It's mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Just to sum up, here's the main points. The elect, personally selected by God the Father, called his jewels. Precious, vital for the whole of mankind's future, vital for the survival of mankind. The elect will be able to, will look like Christ, and they'll see Christ as he is because we'll be like him. The elect of God must hang on to that crown because it can be lost. It can be lost. So we've got to be on our guard. And how do we stay on our guard? Go back to the sermons that Mr. Bowles gave on the armor of God. And just note, there is no armor on the back. There is no armor on the back. You have to go forward. The elect of God have a future which staggers the imagination. And the elect of God are training to be with Christ, to rule with Christ as kings and priests, as teachers and rulers for 1,000 years, and then on, for another 100 years, when the whole of mankind will be resurrected onto an earth which is like the Garden of Eden. Sound far-fetched? What did Christ say to the robber? Verily, verily, I say unto you this day, you shall be with me in paradise. When? In the white throne judgment period. Because that's what the whole earth will be like. They'll be resurrected, all those people, most of whom have led wretched lives, probably the vast majority who've either died of some vile disease, a famine, or in a war. They're going to be resurrected into a world that is beautiful end to end. Where there is no pollution, there is no crime, nothing. Everything is waiting on a plate for them. And then they've got to unlearn all the garbage that they've got. And then they've got to be taught God's way. And then they get brought into the family of God. Turn to Isaiah 65 in closing. But this is a scripture that fascinates me. And it's one to let your mind, as one man said once, let your mind dwindle on it a little bit. Isaiah 65 verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Remember that? It's in the New Testament, isn't it? It's in Revelation 2. Yes? New Jerusalem comes down and so on. And here's the bit. And the former shall not be remembered or even come to mind. Go on the internet if you can. Look at the NASA photographs or the telescope there of the universe. Look at all those fabulous galaxies that are out there. Billions of galaxies containing billions of stars. And it's all going to be changed. It's all going to be recreated. Why? There's a golden dot. There's the $1,000 question, isn't it? But whatever is up there is mind-blowing. I don't often use the Living Bible because it's not a proper translation. But the Living Bible for that verse said, for see, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old one anymore. You know, when you think about that, all the way from Adam, all the events that have taken place, right up through the end time, time of trouble the likes of which there's never been and will never be, right down to the holy city coming down onto this earth, and up and from that point on, everything back from that holy city coming will be changed. Because there'll be a new earth and there'll be new heavens. And then what? Well, the then what's the interesting bit? We'll find out. But I can guarantee this. It's obviously so vast and so big and so unbelievable that God couldn't explain it to us. Sufficient to say you'll be a teacher and a ruler with Christ for 1,000 years. And by the time you've got that kind of mind, then perhaps we'll have some sort of idea what the future is. But let's go to the feast with this thought in mind. We are the elect of God. We are training to be teachers and rulers. Going to the feast is a sort of an 8-day intensive teaching program. It's something you grab hold of and chew on for the rest of the year to grow, to nurture us, because it really could be the last feast in this era. And as you watch the news, you'll see that I wouldn't bank on us being around in 5 years' time, that's for sure. So say, go to the feast and just keep in mind who you are, why you and we and all of us are there, no matter where we are in the world, why we are keeping that feast, and then look forward and work towards the great calling that God the Father has given us.